This story, of course, doesn't begin when the fire began. It begins years and years before. And there's no way that I can share with you all of the thoughts that would be on my heart that would lead us up to an understanding of what the Lord was doing, how the Lord was working in our lives. Last night's message, of course, on brokenness is a bit of a prelude, I suppose, to what the Lord was teaching us and is continuing to teach us in these days. I suppose we could begin in April of 1978. On April the 22nd, my family and I were back in Myrtle Beach, where I had been stationed. That's where I was discharged after 7 years in the Air Force. A friend of mine who had gotten out of the Air Force had met a girl there in the area, had become engaged to her. They were both saved people, had called me and asked me if I would perform the wedding ceremony or assist in the wedding ceremony at his marriage. I said I'd be delighted to, and so we had gone down on a Friday for the rehearsal. All that Saturday we'd visited with our friends there in the area, and that night we had the wedding. Our former pastor, who was still pastoring in that area, asked me to stay over on Sunday and teach the Sunday school class and preach in the morning service. We did, and then we drove back 5 hours from Myrtle Beach to Greenville, South Carolina. I got back just in time to pull into the parking lot, go into church and right up to the pulpit and begin the service. That night we preached on 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. Perhaps I've quoted those verses a couple of times to you already this week. You may want to turn and look at those verses with me. That'll be our text this evening as well. 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. Verses which have become so meaningful and so precious to us. Of course, at the time we had no way of knowing or understanding the depth of the promise contained in these verses. 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. That night we preached on this. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful tonight for an opportunity to share some of the experiences, the testimony that you've given to our family. And Lord, I pray that both tonight and in the days ahead, we would continue to be worthy, and at least continue to attempt to be worthy in some way of the blessings that you've given and worthy of the lessons that you're teaching us. Lord, I pray that we would strive for that, and that we would give an example, Lord, in our daily lives of the blessings that you've bestowed on us. Lord, I pray that some here tonight who perhaps have not understood and this week have begun to get a glimpse of understanding about how you work in our lives and how you deal with this and why often you cause pain and suffering. I pray that tonight would be a capstone of that lesson, and that folks here would understand some of the times the price that must be paid for usefulness for the Lord. I pray, Father, that you'd give us understanding. Help me. Lord, I pray that tonight the honor and glory would go to Jesus Christ alone, and that he would be magnified, and not that a family or an individual or anyone, a person or a group of persons would be seen above thee, but that Jesus Christ would receive the preeminence tonight. Help me as I preach, Lord. Give me the power of thy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. As we preached that night, we brought out a number of thoughts from these verses. And if you'll notice them, you'll see some significant things. The verses begin with the word beloved. The Lord is talking to his people. He's talking to saved people tonight. Beloved, those that I love, accepted in the beloved. The beloved, of course, in that verse refers to Jesus Christ. You and I are accepted in Jesus Christ. The basis of our reception by the Lord is the fact that we have received Christ. When we receive Christ, God receives us. He sees us in Christ's place because he saw Christ in our place on Calvary. He calls us here, beloved. Just as he called his only begotten Son, beloved. Beloved. Think of it. It's because he loves us that he gives us this message tonight. Think it not strange. The construction of that phrase in the original language is in such a form that we're receiving a command here, a negative command. He's saying to us, stop thinking it strange. Stop it. An emphatic, dogmatic command. Stop thinking. Now, what does that tell us? That tells us that all of us already think wrong about testing and trials. We have a wrong attitude about difficulties in life. And one of the things that we must learn, is that a proper response to our circumstances is perhaps one of the greatest testimonies that we can possibly have. A proper response to our circumstances. I say again, all of life is a circumstance in which to glorify the Lord. Whatever our circumstances might be, whatever our problems, whatever our pain, Whatever pressures God puts on us, all of life is a circumstance in which to glorify the Lord. Stop thinking it strange concerning the fiery trial. That word fiery trial appeared in the first chapter of this book, the smelting process it's referred to there, the fiery trial of gold. In the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, we read there in the book of Proverbs about the fining pot for silver and the furnace for gold. And the word that's used there for the fining pot is exactly the same word that's used here. Stop thinking it strange concerning this smelting process, which is to try you. In other words, which exists for the sole purpose of testing, of burning away the dross in our lives, of getting rid of the corruption, of taking those things which cause us to focus more on the world and more on ourselves than on Christ, and burning them up and showing us how useless and undependable they are, so that we can place our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Stop thinking it strange concerning that smelting process, which exists for the purpose of burning the dross out of your life, as though some strange, alien thing happened unto you. That word strange means something which has no business being there. Some alien, outside, foreign thing. You and I need to stop thinking that problems and pain and suffering is foreign to the Christian life. How in the world could anybody teach some of the things that are being taught today about healing and read that verse? Isaiah 53 said, He was wounded for our transgressions. By his stripes we were healed. And I've heard so many people say that because Jesus suffered on Calvary, you and I can be healed physically. Friend, read the book of Acts, lest they should hear and should be converted, and I should heal them. What's he talking about? Conversion. He's talking about spiritual healing. He's talking about the healing of the heart. Healing of the body is but a picture of healing of the heart. Brokenness of the body is but a picture of brokenness of the spirit, you see. And so the Lord did not come so that all of us might have perfect health. If that were the case, there would be no more death since Jesus was raised from the dead. Had a fellow come to me one time. He'd come to our church to see one of our people who was working there. And I began to witness to this man. He says, "I've heard about you." And I said, "Really? What have you heard?" And he said, "Well, I heard about your little girl. Read about it in the paper." And he said, "Have you prayed that God would heal her?" And I said, "Well, of course. Yes, I have. I've asked God to have his perfect will in the matter, and I've asked him to just heal her and do whatever he seems best." And he said, "No, I mean, have you asked God to heal her? I mean, you know, completely remove the scars and the handicaps and all the limitations and just heal her." And I said, "No, I haven't prayed that." And he said, "Well, do you have faith that God would do that?" I said, "Yes, I have faith that God can do anything God chooses to do." I said, "But I don't believe I can pray that because God has not impressed me to pray that way. God has impressed me to submit to his will in this matter and say, 'God, thy will be done. Whatever you want, Lord, that's fine with me.'" You see, God can take her home. He can heal her. He can put her back like she was. He can leave her handicapped. He can do whatever he chooses. "No, no, brother," he said, "I believe if you had the faith, God would put her back just like she was." I told him about Paul. He besought the Lord thrice for his handicap. And the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." He said, "Oh, no, no, that's not what that means." And he kept going on about it. He said, "Now, if you had the faith," he said, "God would put her back just like she was." And finally, I said to him, "Look, if you've got the faith, you pray, and you get God to put her back just like she was." And then he didn't have anything else to say. Somehow, I suppose it depended on me. I don't know where he found that verse, you see. But there's an awful lot of foolishness taught today about how God, when he saves us, wants us never to be sick, never to be in pain, never to be in sorrow. Friend, God glorifies himself sometimes precisely through our pain and suffering and sorrow. And we should stop thinking that pain and suffering is something alien to the Christian life. That's exactly what this verse teaches. But rejoice. What does that mean? That means rejoice about the problem. Inasmuch, or because, or for this reason, ye are, as ye are, partakers of Christ's sufferings. To the degree that you and I experience suffering in this body, we are able to identify with the suffering of Jesus Christ. Think of it. What does that mean? Jesus Christ suffered not for his own sin, because he had none, but for the sins of others. And you and I can become a partaker of Christ's sufferings when we rejoice in our suffering. Why? Because the glory of God and the grace of God and the power of God can be seen in a Christian's life when he rejoices in his suffering. Anybody would expect us to complain, and anybody would excuse our complaining under the right circumstances. If the pain and the problem and the difficulty were bad enough by comparison to the so-called normal state, anybody could be excused for complaining, for being bitter, for being frustrated. Don't we comfort each other that way often? We lose a loved one, we suffer a serious injury, lose a limb or an eye, or have some handicap, discover that there's cancer in the body, and we often counsel each other. Well, now just be honest about it. Now just, you know, you're just going to have to get used to this, and you're just going to have to accept it. It's okay to complain a little bit, and sometimes maybe that is a helpful way to counsel. But suppose we were to come to one another and say, now look, you just need to glorify God through this thing. Now you need to stop complaining. We are able to receive the grace that God gives to rejoice in our suffering. God always receives the glory, just like the Father received the glory through Jesus Christ's crucifixion. He glorified the Father through his resurrection. That's what this means. Rejoice in as much as you're partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. What's that saying? The thing that gives us hope through the difficulties, the thing that gives us hope through the pain, the thing that carries us through till tomorrow is the knowledge that someday the pain and the suffering and the trial is going to be over. I've been in a number of situations in my life where I've been involved in pain and fear for my life. Not necessarily fear for my life, but in basic training, I remember when I had fear. And if not fear, then certainly anxiety about my survival. I remember the confidence course. Remember that? Why in the world they call it the confidence course? I suppose it's because if you get through it, you have confidence in yourself. If I can get through that, I can get through anything. Maybe that's what you say. It's an obstacle course that they give you. And one of the things that you have to do is crawl under a little wire enclosure that's about as high as that, I suppose, maybe 18 inches, and it's about 2.5 feet wide. It's about as long as from here to the back door, and it's old, bumpy limestone rock on the surface. And if any part of your anatomy touches that wire enclosure, it sets off a mine. Now, it's not the kind of a mine that will kill you. It's only the kind of a mine that will put about a half a cup of limestone dust in your sinuses and down your throat and scare you half to death. Okay? And then you get some fella in front of you that weighs 325 pounds and is stuck and setting off the bombs right next to you. That's what happened to me. Now, when I got in that thing, knowing that the same boots that I had on, the toes of which were nearly gone by the time I got halfway through that thing, I was going to have to wear it in parade the next day. That was an awful experience. I didn't think I'd live through it. I thought, how will I ever get to the end of this thing? I couldn't stand up. I couldn't go back. I had to go forward. And this fella in front of me. It was a miserable, terrible experience. But I had one thought in mind. Hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands of other fellows have gone right through this same thing, and they've lived through it. In fact, I don't know that there's ever been a casualty here. I'll probably make it too. That's the only thing that kept me going. Cutting my arms and my elbows and hitting my crazy bone every other time, and my knees were getting scrubbed up, and I was miserable. And some of you fellows have been in exactly that same situation, or worse. And the only thing that kept me going through that is I can make it, I can do it, I know it. And all the other things, and through my whole military career, I remember the 13 months that I spent in Korea away from my family. I got on that plane, waved goodbye to my wife and children, knowing that it was going to be over a year before I'd see them again. And I thought, how in the world am I going to get through this year? And that plane landed over there. It was a civilian airplane, flew in there, and we had seen Japan, the Philippines by this time. Well, I was excited. It was a tremendous time, world traveling, everything was great. We landed on that strip, and I forgot something. South Korea is still a country at war. They declared a truce, but they never have stopped that war over there. And as we taxied down to the end of the runway, and I turned and saw the Korean Marines sitting in a machine gun nest at the end of the runway, I thought, oh my, 13 months. I don't know if I can take it. And the loneliness and the pressure. But every day, my wife and I would write to each other. Every day. And the knowledge that someday, the year would be over, and we'd be back together. And I'd see the kids again. She'd send me pictures, and I'd send pictures home, and we'd write. We kept in touch, knowing that someday it's going to be over. And friend, the blessed hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the deliverance that we have from this life, Someday, maybe in our lifetime, maybe this week, maybe tonight, the rapture will come and we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Think about that. Friend, that keeps me going. I'm telling you, since this difficulty that our family has had, heaven has never been so sweet. And if you've got a loved one in heaven tonight, a close loved one, husband, wife, son or daughter, certainly a father or mother, heaven's a lot sweeter to you, isn't it? Because you're looking forward to seeing that one again. Oh, listen. Knowing that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. As we studied that passage of Scripture that night, I made a statement in the invitation to this effect. I said, some of us here are literally afraid of what God might do to us in this life in order to accomplish something eternal. In order to make us useful for eternity, we're often afraid of what God might need to do in order to bring us to that point. And as we sung the invitation hymn that night, several folks began to come forward. My wife was sitting near the front. She and I had spent most of that day before talking with our former pastor about some things that we were working out in our own lives and our relationship that we knew we needed to work out in order to be useful for the Lord in the ministry. I'd been a pastor for about 7 months at that time. We made up our minds that we were going to let the Lord have it all. My wife stepped out of her seat and came forward that night, and I met her there at the front. I knew why she came, and she knew why I met her. And together we just said, Lord, take it. Work it out. We'd been married for 5 or 6 years before I got saved. We had 2 children. We had already had a 3rd child by this time. We had not built on the proper foundation a solid Christian home. We had a lot of time to make up. We had a lot of responsibility. I don't tell very many people this because it sounds almost incredible, but I had only been saved about 3.5 years when I became a pastor. You say, you were a novice. No, a novice is a green plant which has borne no fruit. I won a soul to Christ when I'd been saved for 3 weeks. We'd won a lot of souls up until the time when we became a pastor. And so we weren't a novice in that sense, but we were very inexperienced. We had a lot to learn. God put us in a crash course, a graduate course, I suppose, in the School of Hard Knocks. He gave us some experiences that would give us qualifications and understanding of the hurts and hearts of people that we would be ministering to. As we came forward that night, we had no idea of how exactly these verses were going to become real to us. We said, Lord, we're going to stop complaining and we're going to stop bickering about the difficulties and the problems and the pressures. At that time, the church was paying me $45 a week. And I said, we're not going to complain anymore about our circumstances. We're just going to leave those completely up to you. And we're going to use whatever circumstances you give us to bring glory to you. That was basically our decision. And the next few weeks, I preached on a number of interesting things. I had heard a message once by Dr. Hiles called Knocked Down But Not Knocked Out. That message fascinated me. And it was from 2 Corinthians 4. And so I took some of those same thoughts and made them fit our situation. I preached a message with that same title. This message the night that I preached there on this text was called The Crucible of Christian Suffering. For the next 3 or 4 weeks, we preached on similar themes. And then, on May the 20th, a Saturday night, I'd been visiting one of our ladies in the hospital. I'd stopped by to see a realtor who was helping us to sell our home and get another one near the church. And I got home about 9:30 that night. As I pulled into the street that went back to the subdivision where we lived, I noticed a commotion at the street on which I lived. There was a deputy there, and he had the road blocked. I stopped and asked him if I might pass. I lived on that street. He said, what number? I said, 214. He said, are you the preacher? I said, yes, sir. And he motioned me by very quickly. I could see at the bottom of the little hill there where our house was, a fire truck, an ambulance or two, a few police cars, lights, and much commotion, a lot of people. I don't remember parking the car or getting out. Things were sort of slowed down in my thinking right then. I do remember meeting my neighbor across the street who's with the Lord today as a result of this experience. And he met me as I was walking across the yard trying to find a familiar face or my family. I said, Perry, what happened? He said, there's been a fire. I said, who was hurt? As I think about it, it was interesting that I didn't ask, was anyone hurt? Somehow the Lord had prepared us to understand and to be ready. I'd seen the ambulance, suppose, or whatever, but In my heart, there was a knowledge that something serious had gone wrong. I said, "Who was hurt?" He said, "Your wife's been burned, and Becky's hurt real bad." I said, "What about the others?" He said, "They're all right. They're at my house. Debbie and Johnny." Debbie, I suppose at the time, was perhaps 9 years old. John was 7. I went around to the side of the house where my wife was lying, and the medics were working with her. Becky had already been taken to the hospital along with another 12-year-old girl who was in our home for the weekend. And she was able to give me a brief message and tell me that the gasoline can, which we'd left in the utility room that afternoon, to keep some little neighborhood boys from playing in it, interestingly enough, because we knew how dangerous it was, I was going to set it back outside that night. But she said that Becky had gotten the gasoline can, somehow gotten it open, and the gasoline had flowed out of the can into the kitchen where my wife was baking. And the heat from the oven, of course, set it off like a bomb. Becky, of course, was sitting in the utility room with gasoline covering her body, sitting in a puddle of gasoline. And my wife was somewhere in the kitchen utility room area and could have escaped perhaps serious injury if she'd run out the front door. But because of her desire to save Becky, she picked her up and somehow got that old back door to the utility room, which always stuck, got it open, and was able to get them both outside. Our neighbors met them there and had rolled them on the ground and got the flames put out. The fire department was less than a mile away. They'd come in just a matter of minutes, had put the fire out. The house sustained very little damage, really, and was able to be rebuilt. We had sold that house to another owner. We were to give possession of it to that new owner in 10 days. Their insurance covered the house, so did ours. We had an interesting legal squabble over that, for that matter. But I was able to ride to the hospital with my wife in the ambulance. There's a police car in front of us, a police car behind us, and we noticed police cars at several intersections along the way. I'd never seen that kind of an escort before. I was a little bit frightened and touched in my heart, I suppose, by their concern. It also impressed me with the seriousness of the injuries, apparently. I had no idea how badly they were hurt, but if there were that many police cars, then certainly something serious must be going on. We got to the hospital in just a matter of a few minutes. They rushed us right into the emergency room. I stopped at the desk very briefly and said, "I have insurance. I'll give you the information later." And she excused me, let me go right on by. And so we went back to the back, and it was about an hour before I was able to see my wife or Becky again. I made a few phone calls. I called Pastor Walt Hanford from Southside Baptist Church, our former church. I called some of the people from our church, and bless their hearts, some of them began to come, and others began to call. I remember one almost humorous call from one of our men. He was so shocked and so stricken. He called me and he said, "Pastor," he said, "I just heard that a preacher named Vaughn, his wife and daughter, got hurt real bad in a house fire." And he said, "Preacher, was that you?" I started to say, "Paul, you called me here at the hospital." But I said, "Yes, Paul, it was me." And he said, "Oh, what can I do?" And I said, "Just pray." About 40 or 45 of our people and other friends were there, and we waited. Finally, the doctor came out, and he, of course, looked as any doctor might look at that time, very sad and very serious, very professional. The Lord had given me tremendous strength, and I asked him, I said, "Doctor," I said, "I want you to just lay it straight with me now. Tell me what the story is." I said, "We believe in the Lord, and we know this is in His hands," and I said, "You can just give me the facts." He said, "Well," he said, "your wife is strong and in good health generally, and she should be able to respond well to her treatments." He said, "She's hurt pretty bad." He didn't know exactly at the time, but it turned out later that she had third-degree burns on 65% of her body, which is usually fatal. 5 years before they were burned, it would have definitely been fatal. I said, "What about Becky?" He said, "It's hard to tell. She's unconscious, so we've given her a lot of medication to ease the pain." He said, "We have no way of knowing yet how seriously she's been burned, but it looks like she's been burned on her entire body. It's almost a total body burn." He says, the trouble here is respiration. She seems to have inhaled some flames. Her trachea and throat seem to be burned. And he said, "It just doesn't look good at all." And I said, "Well, Doc," I said, "I don't believe in chances or that kind of thing. I know it's in God's hands. But sometimes I know you give percentage chances and things like that." I said, "What would you say for my daughter? Percentage?" He said, "Less than one." In other words, he didn't expect her to live. I said, "Okay." Becky had third-degree burns on 95% of her body. There were parts of her body, her little bottom where her diaper was, and part of her feet where she had her little tennis shoes on, were not seriously burned, but were hurt nonetheless, and some bruises and things. I went back to see my wife. Mrs. Hanford was there. She went with me. We knelt down beside her bed, prayed with her, comforted her. Mrs. Hanford stayed with her, and Pastor Hanford and I went back to see Becky. I can't describe to you what a person who's been burned that badly looks like. Even if I were to describe the details, which I don't know for sure would be necessary, there's no way that you can imagine unless you've seen it. If you've ever seen a badly burned person, you know what I mean. If not, no description on earth will suffice. She was unrecognizable. I didn't know what to say. I didn't know what to pray. All I could do was kneel down beside that little table in that emergency room and sob and just cry out to God, "Oh Lord, oh Lord." A little later, they took them up to the emergency or to the intensive care unit. We kept a vigil that night. There were little heart monitors on them, and I remember praying for hours on end, a rather silly, repetitious prayer. As I watched that little monitor, erratic, up and down, a little beep on that screen indicating the heartbeat, this repetitious prayer, "Lord, one more, Lord, one more." And over the hours, God began to impress me just how fragile our lives really are. I'd never prayed for one more heartbeat for my wife or child before. "Lord, just one more, Lord, just one more." I didn't want to face the possibility of seeing that line straighten out, indicate the end of life for one of my loved ones. Every 2 hours, they would let me go in for 5 minutes. I had to put on surgical scrub clothes, surgical mask, and go in and stand by their bed as they were virtually unconscious. My father and mother came. My wife's father and mother came. Others began to come in during the night. The following morning, I called my brother and some aunts and uncles and others. Our church people had kept the vigil. Many of them stayed all through the night. Our men preached that next day, which was Sunday, and I stayed on the hospital. One of my men very graciously brought a clean shirt and a razor and some things to freshen up. And through that next morning, other friends began to come, as it was announced in churches around town where other friends of ours were. In the afternoon, the Army brought up a helicopter, landed on the roof of the hospital. They were from Fort Jackson in Columbia. They flew my wife and daughter to the Medical University of South Carolina in Charleston, some 4 hours from Greenville. And then I set about trying to get our affairs in order to make the trip myself. That night we went back and tried to secure the house. One of the doors had been broken down to allow entry for the firemen. There was a window or two broken. We tried our best to secure the house. And then went and got a motel room and spent that night. The next day we put our affairs in order, made the trip to Charleston. The next 2 weeks we would stay in Charleston, out of touch with our people, living with friends and motels and tourist homes and things like this, and then we began to realize that we were in for a long haul. After 9 days and a hospital bill of $13,000, Becky had to be transferred. The head of the pediatric department came to me and said, "There's no way that we can provide for her the dimension of care that she needs. She needs to be in a hospital that specializes in burns." I knew of no such place. He knew of five. There were 3 Shriners Burns Institutes, one in Boston, one in Galveston, Texas, and one in Cincinnati, Ohio. There were 2 other military hospitals, both in Texas. They attempted to get Becky in. None of the hospitals had room. The day after we were told that none of them had room, the hospital in Cincinnati called and said, "We'll take her." I rejoiced and testified of the Lord's goodness. I was raised in Northern Kentucky. My only brother, who has a daughter just 5 days older than Becky, lives 15 minutes from that hospital. And so we said, "All right." Miss Reiner chartered a plane, flew it over from Atlanta, had it specially configured with an electrical system that was suitable for the respirator that Becky would need, flew a doctor, a nurse, a respiratory therapist, and Becky, along with me and my 2 older children, up to Cincinnati. They spared no expense. We made the flight in 1 hour and 15 minutes. Unheard of. And when we got there, I was thrilled to see that beautiful hospital. A 50-bed hospital with a staff of 150, 3-floor research hospital specializing in burned children. Oh, we rejoiced. But then I was a bit scared. I began to look at some of the other children. A young doctor, whom I certainly do not blame, had very foolishly told me something that wasn't true. He said, "Why, with the techniques that they're developing now, and with the skin, the plastic surgery that's possible, there's no telling what they're going to be able to do for your daughter. Why, she might not even be scarred." He was just a student, I found out later. Hadn't studied burns at all. The rule of thumb for anyone who treats a burn is, once burned, always scarred. And so I began to see some of these other children who look much like Becky, and some far worse than Becky. And I asked the doctor, "What will Becky look like if she lives?" And the doctor smiled. He probably heard that question 1,000 times. He said, "You've seen the other children here." And I said, "Okay." I looked at her little fingers, black as charcoal, and as hard. I'd held those little hands, and felt those little fingers, knowing the truth. There was no life there anymore, wondering what could be done there. I was afraid to ask the doctor. I didn't want to hear. After 3 or 4 days, I had to get back to Charleston, got back on the airplane, left my two older children with relatives there in Kentucky, went back to Charleston, and then finally back to Greenville after 2 weeks to preach in my own pulpit. The church was growing. We had started 7 months before with about 40 or 45 people. At that point, we had about 80 or 90 people in the church. That summer, we had planned to remodel the church. It was too late to change our plans. From Charleston to Greenville to Cincinnati and back and forth and back and forth. The car that I had purchased in March of that year, I put 30,000 miles on the next 5 months, driving back and forth. I listened to the entire Bible on tape, driving back and forth to see my wife in the hospital. In August, I was in Cincinnati. Becky's eyes had been closed for that length of time. Her eyelids had turned inside out, and the doctors had sewn them shut to keep infection from getting into her eyes. They had been doing quite a bit of grafting by this time on Becky. They had taken the skin from her feet every 10 days. They would harvest it, allow it to heal, harvest it again, allow it to heal. They'd taken the skin from her bottom, covered her whole body with skin from her feet and from her bottom. I had signed a surgical release that morning for the amputation of Becky's fingers and thumbs. I can't describe to you that experience. Just a piece of paper, just a name. I signed my name 10,000 times, I suppose, as a soldier and as an airman and as a preacher. But I suppose it took me 10 minutes to put my name on that paper. I knew it had to be done. Later that day, I got a call. Brenda had developed some complications. There in the burn unit at Charleston, she was on what they call an air bed for burn patients. It's a big casket-looking thing that's filled with silicone beads finer than sand, with warm air blown up through them to float the body to keep it from becoming more sore or to keep more pressure off the skin that's irritated. Brenda had developed hepatitis. And later that day, I found that she had also developed pneumonia. It looked pretty serious for her. Back on the plane again, God was very graciously supplying and meeting our needs. All the travel and expense and the plane fare and the gasoline and all the expenses there was unimaginably expensive. God was giving us all the provision that we needed. There was never a time when we lacked for funds for travel or for food or for anything else. We'd lost quite a bit of our things in the fire. But God had provided. People that we'd never met sent money. When I was up in Cincinnati once with Becky, they had read an article about us. They'd done an article about us in the Cincinnati Inquirer, full page, and someone read it. And this lady had a car wreck and gotten a good insurance settlement and sent us a check for $1,500 to the hospital. We received it the day that Dr. McMillan, the head doctor there, and I had been talking, and I'd been witnessing to him. And he gave me this envelope. He said, "This came for you today." I opened it there, or one of us opened it, and told him what was in it. And he just smiled. He says, "You know, this man's not saved." He said, "You know, you remind me of a missionary I read about one time." He said, his name was Wilford Grenfell. He said, I read about him, how he used to pray and ask God for things, specific things, and he'd get those specific things. He said, "I've never known anyone that did that before." And I said, "Dr. McMillan, we live that way." All God was giving us a testimony, and we were realizing it. As I got back to Charleston and saw my wife there, and she began slowly to pull out of that, back and forth to Cincinnati, and then back to Charleston, and finally into the fall. At first, we had thought just a few weeks, then we were told maybe 3 months, and every time we'd ask the doctor, it would be, "Well, maybe 6 more weeks." maybe 6 more weeks. We were into the 5th month. October had come around. We were having our missions conference at our church. October the 6th, the Sunday night. The service was to start that night at 6 o'clock. We had some exciting things going on. We had a record crowd that night, 172 people in our church. We had a phone pack set up with one of our missionaries in Taiwan. We were looking forward to a great evening. At 6:05, we were having prayer with the speakers of the evening in my office. The phone rang. It was my brother. He had gone to the hospital that day. Becky had had heart failure 5 times that day. Every life support system that they had in the hospital was plugged in. Every system in her body was shutting down. I told the men to go ahead and start the service. This looked like what we'd feared and frankly expected for some time. We'd made some arrangements. We knew what we were going to do. I'd picked out the grave plot. We'd already decided that the little blanket that Becky had carried from the day that she was able to walk would be her burial clothes. And we'd just take her and wrap her in that little blanket and put her in a little casket and bury that plot. I'd go to Charleston, wait there with my wife until her father could come, and then I would have to go and take care of the other arrangements. And I began to recite that procedure in my mind. You say, "Preacher, you must not have had much faith." No. No, I didn't know what God was going to do. We had tremendous faith that God was going to sustain us. I just didn't know what the future held. It looked to me like that was the end. After the service, I called back. No change. All through the night, I called. The next day, I called. The next day. They were always reluctant to give optimistic reports, and I appreciate that, because they gave it to us as real as they could. But 4 or 5 days later, I said, "Look, I thought she was near death on Sunday." They said, "Well, I don't want to give you the impression that she's not critical, but she isn't as bad as she was on Sunday." I said, "That's good news. Praise the Lord." We rejoiced. I visited my wife regularly, and in November, my son's birthday was coming up. My wife wanted to be home for his birthday and for Thanksgiving. She had one more graft. If that graft took 7th or 8th time in the surgery, in the operation room, I suppose, if that graft took, she'd get to come home. She had the surgery, went through that whole process, came back, and through a series of very unfortunate and frustrating events, the graft did not take. My wife, I believe, was broken at that point. She gave up. She said, "Lord, I don't know how much more I can take." I don't know how she went through as much as she did. If you ever seen anybody that's badly burned, or if you know anything about the treatment, one of the first things that they have to do to a burn patient is to get the burned skin off the body. This is done through a number of ways. In Becky's case, it was done surgically, thank God. In Charleston, they used a different procedure. The procedure of debridement of the burned, dead tissue was done through a washing process. Very, very painful. It can be compared to the splash of alcohol on a cut. Multiply that over the entire surface of your body for about 45 minutes, and you have some idea of why burn patients sometimes literally break their own teeth because of the pain. My wife, interestingly, one day was in the tank room, as it was called, having her wounds and burns clean, trying to get the doctor's attention. Doctor, she kept saying. And finally, the doctor, in frustration, and you can imagine the nerves these people must get from having to live with that day in and day out. And finally, he looked at her and he said, "Brenda, we've got to do this. We've got to do this now. You're just going to have to be patient." And she said, "I know, that's not the problem. Would you please turn that rock music off?" And I laughed. Amen. I was so proud of her. I'd heard the testimonies of some of the other people there about how they felt like they were literally in hell. And to hear my wife's testimony about how really, at the time when she was burned, she experienced no pain at all. There's no explanation for that but the grace of God. We had opportunity to win a number of people to the Lord. There was a fellow from Spartanburg, South Carolina, named Reno Cantrell. A big, rough-and-tumble, tattooed fellow with a big beard, motorcycle rider. He'd wrecked his motorcycle and the tank had blown up. He'd burned himself about half as badly as my wife was burned. He could not accept his circumstances. He could not accept the fact that now he was burned, he would be scarred if he lived, and because he wouldn't accept it, it was very doubtful if he would live. He came in weighing over 200 pounds. In the course of the next 3 to 4 months, he was down to 100, and then 90, and then 80. He looked like a skeleton with yellow skin where he wasn't burned, stretched over it. He was in the intensive care unit of the burn unit, which was an intensive care unit itself. I tried my best to witness to Reno. He had cursed me, literally vomited and tried to vomit on me to get me away from him, and the nurses as well. And one day I went in to see him there as he lay unconscious with a trach in his throat. And I said, "Reno, can I talk to you now?" He just looked at me, couldn't even respond. I said, "Reno, can you hear me?" He didn't respond. And I said, "Reno, if you can hear me, just blink your eyes." Very slowly he blinked his eyes. I said, "Reno, I want to talk to you about your soul. Can I talk to you about the Lord, about the Bible, about salvation?" I said, "If you want me to continue, just blink your eyes again." He did. I said, if you don't understand or if you disagree, then blink them twice. And I said, "Do you understand?" He blinked them once. I said, "All right, here we go." I told him the story of salvation. I told him about how Jesus died for him. I told him about the flames of hell. He closed his eyes and kept them closed for a few moments. Finally, he opened them and I said, "Reno, are you all right?" He began to be agitated. The monitors began to give strange sounds, and the nurse came over and said, "You'll have to go now." I said, "Reno, I'll be back." And I left. About a week later, I was able to get back. Reno was still alive. I went in to see him again. I said, "Reno, can I talk to you again?" Again, he blinked. I led him through the plan of salvation again. And I said, "Now, Reno, I want you to pray. I'm going to pray for you, and then I want you to pray in your heart, and I want you to tell the Lord that you know you're a sinner, that you can't save yourself, that you know that Jesus died for you, and if you'll trust him right now, he'll save your soul, even though your life here may be over." I said, "Will you do that?" He blinked. And I prayed for him. And then Reno lay there with his eyes closed for maybe 2 or 3 minutes, and then he opened them. I looked at him. I couldn't be sure if there were tears in his eyes or what, but he looked different. And I said, "Reno, did you pray?" He blinked his eyes. I said, "Reno, did you mean it?" He blinked his eyes. And I said, "Reno, I'll see you in heaven." Within 3 or 4 days, if Reno meant business, and I believe he did, he went to the loving arms of Jesus Christ. God didn't save his life, but God saved his soul. And many, many other experiences. I wish we had time. I wish we had 10 hours to tell you all the things that God's done, the way that God's helped. I remember the day when the business office had left a message for me there at the burn unit. I went downstairs and I said, "What can I help you with?" They said, "We've got to make some changes here. Our computer will only hold $99,999, and your wife's bill is going to go over $100,000 today, and we've got to discharge her and readmit her on a different account number in order for the computer to read this." And I just laughed. I thought, if I saw that much money in a pile, I wouldn't know what it was. But just a lot of money, you know. But I said, "Okay." And through the administrative difficulties, somehow the people on the ward, all the lab people and everything, saw her as a new patient, came down, bless her heart, took new blood samples and all the rest of it, and took out the IV when they discharged her, put in a new one when they readmitted her the same afternoon, all that kind of thing. Oh, bless her heart. It wasn't their fault. It was just red tape. All that pain and problem. But after God broke her, and after she gave up to the Lord and said, "Lord, I'm done, I'm finished, I'm not going to tell the doctors where to put the needle or how deep to put the needle, Lord, it's all yours from now on," 10 days later, I took my wife home. We stayed home for about a week. She developed a serious fever. I had to rush her back in the night to Charleston. Readmitted her until the next month, December, 7 months after the fire. She came home. Medicines, bandages were costing us in excess of $50 a day. The insurance didn't cover once she was discharged. I had a little part-time job with United Parcel Service at the time. My church had given me an increase in salary. People were still giving us gifts. God was meeting our needs. The hospital bill of $175,000 was paid on time by the grace of God. We had no idea what Becky's cares cost. The first 9 days was $13,000, and she spent 14 months in the hospital. I have no idea what it cost. All I know is that God paid it. It took us 2 solid hours to change my wife's bandages when she first came home. It was an ordeal. It wore us both out. But after a couple of weeks, we figured that maybe we would be able to make the trip to Cincinnati, 8 hours from Greenville, to see Becky. The first time my wife had seen her since the night of the fire. I'd shown her pictures. I'd tried to prepare her. I'd explained to her now what Becky looked like. Becky weighed somewhere in the 20s, I suppose, and was up to almost 40 pounds now because of swelling. Her left arm was extremely stiff. Her left hand was back at a 90-degree angle to the wrist. We didn't know she still had a thumb on that hand because the grafting had completely covered that thumb up. We didn't find it until 2 years later. When they were going in there doing the surgery on one of the fingers, they found half her thumb, and they're going to be able to restore it, they think, to partial usefulness. Becky had been on a respirator that whole time. She hadn't responded to us hardly at all, except one little statement. I'd been there with her that day and had a little sponge with some mouthwash on it, and I was kind of rubbing her little lips with it and cleaning her teeth a little bit. She'd lost a tooth. They were doing a bronchoscopy and had a tube down her throat, and she was fighting and thrashing so much she broke one of her teeth out. And after I had gone, I'd talked to her. My brother told me that night, as he came, just in his routine conversation, trying to give her some input, some kind of sound that maybe she could think with, he said, "Who came to see you today?" And he kept asking, "Who came to see you?" And in that hoarse little voice, which hadn't spoken all those months, she said, "My daddy." Oh, listen. That was a day of rejoicing when I got that news. I can't tell you what that felt like. Christmas Day, 1978. We made the drive. We stopped the day before at my wife's parents' place in Corbin, Kentucky. Drove on up to Cincinnati. Becky was in the intensive care unit. We would have to take off her street clothes and put on surgical clothes, put on gloves, put on hats, put on masks, the whole bit, shoe covers, the whole business, in order to go in and see her. But there was a window all around that unit where she was. We took the entire family. My wife was wearing the Job's pressure garments in those days. They were elastic garments that she wore from head to toe, face mask and everything, in order to keep the pressure of the scarring to a minimum. And she took the mask off so that her face would be as recognizable as possible, and had her wig and all that, because her hair, of course, was still very short. And we went to the outside of that window. The head nurse had come back in from Christmas with her family to be there for our arrival. One of the doctors had bought Becky a pretty little red dress, had a little tuft of hair, which is all the hair she has on her head. He had a ribbon in it. She still had all the tubes and wires and pipes and all these other things hooked up. And they picked that stiff little body up with that one little eye almost closed and the other eye very hazy. My brother had gone in to be there, and he was in the room looking like a doctor and waiting for us as well. When we arrived, we stood outside the window. We had no idea what to expect as far as her response was concerned. The doctors picked her up, carried her over to the window, and we stood there. And we gazed into that little face, and out of her eyes, she gazed back. I'm not sure what length of time passed by. Finally, her little eyes began to shine and glisten, and then a tear, and then another rolled down her little cheek. And then she began to sob. That's all she could do. She was laughing and crying at the same time. And so were we. We knew that she knew us. That, I suppose, was one of the greatest miracles that we saw the Lord work. A little 2-year-old girl, virtually unconscious for 8 months, wounded that bad, still near mom and dad. We knew that was God's grace. It's hard to take one of your children and to commit them fully to a system that operates by a different philosophy than the one in which you believe. We had to totally trust this hospital system. There are nurses, there are doctors, their beliefs, their influence, their teaching, their training, everything. When Becky was in the phase of her life when she should have been learning by holding things and putting them in her mouth, she couldn't pick anything up. She wasn't even conscious. We stayed there 2 weeks, and Becky began to make tremendous progress. We'd stand by her bed for hours on end. Nobody enforced the rules too strictly those days and didn't make us leave when visiting hours were over. It was only because of my wife's weakness that we had to go. I'd take that trach out of her throat, I'd put my finger in that little hole, and I'd say, "Becky, talk. Becky, come on. Say, Daddy. Say, Mommy." I'd work with her. After a while, she'd say, "Daddy, Mommy." And I'd say, "Jesus." And she'd say, "Jesus," like that. Oh, my. Those were blessed days, and yet so painful. Our loved ones came to see us. Becky was one of their big miracles, one of the biggest miracles they'd ever seen there at that hospital. They made a film of our arrival for study later to see how the effect of the parents, what effect the parents had on the children's healing. For 2 weeks we were able to stay there, and my wife just couldn't take it anymore. We had to get her home.
So we left. For the next month, we weren't able to see Becky, and her progress slowed and then stopped. We'd call, "How's she doing?" Phone bills, $200 a month. "She's not doing so good, Mr. Vaughn." And the nurse said, "Frankly, I think she needs to be with you all." I said, "What can we do?" And she says, "I don't know." I said, "Well, let me go to work on it. There's a Shriners Hospital in Greenville, but it's not a Burns Hospital. It's an orthopedic hospital for crippled children." So we began to talk and work, and they felt like finally, maybe in the middle of February, Becky would be ready. And so by the middle of February, we got a plane together on a snowy day, flew up to get Becky and brought her home. Put her in that hospital there where she would stay for another 3 or 4 months, and then back to the hospital in Cincinnati for 2 more months. And then finally, she came home. Now, she's been in and out of the hospital many times since then. That was the ordeal. But you know, that is not probably the most difficult experience that we've ever faced. Since Becky's been home, we've learned that the fiery trial experience of my wife's being in the hospital, my daughter's being in the hospital, trusting God for the finances, trusting God for grace, seeing the church grow, within 3 years of the fire, we weren't just running 40 or 50 or 70 or 80. We were running hundreds. 2 services in the morning, 3 services in the evening. At one time, with the students added, our attendance was well over 1,000. It was unbelievable. Unbelievable what God was doing. The lives that God was allowing us to touch and influence. And we remembered that night when we prayed and said, "Lord, do whatever you have to do, but use us. Let our lives count and make us what you want us to be." The difficulty has come gradually over the last 5.5 years as we have realized that we must trust God for grace, not just through the fiery trial of hospitalization and expense and pain, but for every deed of every single day. It's far more difficult, my friend, to trust God for the simple things that you know you can do yourself than it is to trust God for those things that you know you cannot do yourself. What God has been teaching us is that He's not just interested in standing by us in the difficult, fiery trials, but that He wants to stand by us and dwell in us all of the time, every day of every week of every year. When we're broken and yielded to Him, God gives us that ministry. We shared with you the story last night of the little girl in her beads. I'd admonish it again to let go of those things that you're holding on to, those things that stand in the way of God's blessing in your life. Give your life fully to the Lord. Dr. Hiles has written a poem. I don't have it memorized yet, but the name of it is Clouds. He was very depressed one day. He went out and sat down on a hillside under the shelter of a tree and began to look at the sunset. And there, as God painted His masterpiece of the evening glory in the sky, his burdens were lifted, his sorrow soared away. He thanked and praised God for the majesty and glory of His creation. He thanked God for the opportunity to be a part of what God had done and what God had made. Next day, new burdens came. Pressures, problems, people with difficulties. He was depressed. He said, "You know what I'll do? I'll go back to that same place. I'll sit down under that same tree. I'll get that same blessing again." He went back out to the tree and he sat down and he watched for the sunset. It was drab and colorless. He said, "What's the difference? There's no beauty here today. There's no lifting of my spirit. There's no glory. There's no majesty. There's no testimony of God's power." He looked around to see where the beauty was. And then it occurred to him, there were no clouds in the sky. No clouds. No clouds. No clouds. He cried aloud. That's the change that made the beauty flee. And then he learned that into life, when some clouds are placed, and into beauty when some darkness is spun, the glare of this life is changed to a glow. When God sends the clouds, those are the circumstances on which He wants to pour His beauty. Friend, your problem is your opportunity for a life message. Your pressure is the frame of the gospel verse. Your difficulty, your sorrow, your heartache is your pulpit, from which you can proclaim the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why not take those problems? Why not take those difficulties that God has given you and stop saying, "Lord, why me?" And stop saying, "Oh, if only." And say, "Lord, I'm going to use this problem as a platform from which to proclaim the riches of Jesus Christ." My friend, if you'll do that, you shall be exceedingly joyful at His coming, and great shall be your rejoicing. Let's pray.